Well, over the next 6 weeks, as we enter into this Lenten season, we are going to be journeying through the Lord's Prayer together. And if you have not had a chance, I encourage you to pick up one of the Lent guides. It officially starts today, and so there'll be reading some scriptures throughout the week that you can go through that will correspond to the message and correspond to the verse that we're looking at in the Lord's Prayer as we go through this. But I would guess, this is a safe assumption, I would hope, that most of us, at some point during our week, maybe even on a daily basis, we pray. I would hope that we would do that. But if you're anything like most people, even myself, it can be easy when you start to try to figure all of it out to get bogged down with the questions of prayer. Why do we pray? How should we pray? What's okay to say? When should we pray? What is not okay to ask for, and those types of things. And it's easy to get caught up in those. And one of the things that I think is so powerful about the Lord's Prayer is that it gives us a framework. It gives us a whole structure on how to start processing those questions. But just like any other spiritual exercise, it might not answer all of those questions. Even the most learned and spiritual people still could not explain to you how the whole thing works. The Lord's Prayer is probably not going to answer that quick, but it begins to give us some insight and a framework on how to start processing those questions that flood in when we start to think about it. And I also believe that one of the powerful things about the Lord's Prayer, what makes it so powerful is when it is used, as many people believe that Jesus intended for us to use it as a framework, as a structure for our own adoration and worship and our petitions as well as our laments, it can radically change the way you think about prayer and by extension how you practice it. I would imagine most of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer. We learned it sometime when we were children, probably, and we can say it, but I wonder how often we really pray it, because we don't stop and think about what's all wrapped up in the words of the prayer. And so that's where we're going to go over these next 6 weeks. We're going to dive in and we're going to explore this prayer verse by verse. And it is entirely appropriate, and we're going to do it here in just a moment, it's entirely appropriate to pray the Lord's Prayer as it is. But I think its real power is found when we allow it to teach us and guide us as we seek to pray in the same way that Jesus prayed, following the same pattern that he prayed. And it, like I said, we recite it, we say it, but sometimes I wonder if we really do pray it, if we really dig into its meat. And it's really, and I'm sorry if you're not a steak person, but this analogy resonates with my heart and stomach. It really needs to be savored like you would a nice, juicy ribeye. You can eat it like a Big Mac and just wolf it down, or Taco Bell or whatever, but it really needs to be entered into, and it really needs to be explored and pondered and unpacked. And I think when you do that, it connects you. You find it connects you with God and opens your heart to him in a way that maybe you've never experienced before. And so that's my prayer for this series. That's where we're going to go over these next 6 weeks, is we're going to dive into this. And so we are going to begin every Sunday as we go through this. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. And I want to encourage you. We're going to have it on the screen one way. And if you were with us on Wednesday night, I talked a little bit about this. You might not have learned it exactly the way that it's on the screen. You say it. You don't feel awkward. If you have to, don't pause. Just say the word that comes to your mind. Some of you are knowing the specific area of the prayer I'm talking about, but we all learned it different ways. And so while it might sound a little confused in here, you know, God hears prayers in all sorts of different languages. At the very least, we're using English, so we're not going to confuse him too much as we go through this. And so I want to invite you to stand with me, and we're just going to say the Lord's Prayer together every Sunday. We're going to pray it together and then dive into what it has to say to us. So I will read this opening statement and then let's pray this together. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I have a feeling as we get farther into this, that part of the service is going to get louder every week. I hope it gets louder every week as we really begin to dive in and look at what Jesus is teaching us here. But I would imagine that, as I said, we all learned it different ways, but I can guarantee, regardless of what, well, maybe that might be a bold statement, I'm fairly confident that regardless of how you learned it, those first two words are always the same. The first word there, our, which is a very short word, but it is significant. We have a pretty hyper individualistic culture that we live in. And so I think we tend to think of prayer as just this individual activity that we engage in. But it's interesting that Jesus gives us this prayer. The first word that he utters in this prayer is a plural word. He gives it to us in the collective form. Our reminds me that even when I pray alone to the Father, I am not an only child. I'm going to say this delicately because there might be only children in this room. Only children tend to have a little bit different edge than those who grew up in families with multiple siblings. And they have a privileged position as being the only child. I was born far enough away from my sisters that I almost, I got the double blessing of being the baby and almost an only child because my sisters were grown up. So you can imagine how spoiled I was growing up. And it explains all you need to know about how I am as an adult. But sometimes we pray that way. We pray as if we are the only one. But right from the start, Jesus turns our attention away from ourselves to something bigger. It's a reminder to us that when we pray, we don't pray alone. We stand among the countless number of Jesus' followers, past, present, and future. You know, the Bible talks about this vast, this great cloud of witnesses. It's not just us. It's not even just us now. It's us collectively. That's one of those questions we're never going to get answered about prayer, about how all of that works. But that's what Jesus draws us into. I think too often our prayers can become very easily fixated on the personal. And while there's nothing wrong, in fact, Jesus invites us to bring our personal requests to him, the default that he teaches us is to remind us that when we come to God, we may come to him as individuals, but we never truly do it alone. That's why I think it's a powerful thing to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And it's one of the reasons that it has been prayed Sunday after Sunday. In some church traditions, they don't miss a gathering without praying the Lord's Prayer together. And there's power in that because it reminds us that we're part of a body. Now, who is this figure? This is the second word that has probably always been the same, regardless of what version you learn this prayer in. So who is this figure that we address and that we share a common connection with? Well, Jesus describes him with one word, and just like the word our, it's a loaded word, Father. And it's loaded for all sorts of reasons that we'll talk about here in just a moment, but it's important to understand here that when Jesus invites us to address God as Father, he's not inviting us to address him in some generic sense. There are many scholars who prefer to refer to the Lord's Prayer as the disciples' prayer, and that's not an incorrect way to talk about it. Jesus invites us to address God as Father because we have been adopted into the Father's family. This is a family prayer. Is God the Father of all creation? Yes. But there's something unique about the way that Jesus invites us to address God in this way. We address Him as Father because we've come to know Jesus the Son, and we've been redeemed by Him, and we have been sealed and marked as the children of God by the Holy Spirit. Which brings up a question sometimes. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but it brings up a question. Since Jesus teaches us to address the Father, is it ever okay to pray to the Son or the Spirit? Which is that's a fascinating question, and it's a great question if that's something you've ever thought about. And there are a few post-resurrection instances where we have somebody praying to Jesus. Stephen, when he's martyred, he cries out to Jesus. John, at the end of Revelation, his prayer is, "Come, Lord Jesus." We are invited to pray in Jesus' name. We don't really encounter any prayer directly addressed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but we are told that we pray in the Spirit and that He helps us in our prayer. So while it's not, there's nothing heretical, there's nothing blasphemous about praying directly to the Son and the Spirit, it does appear that the pattern that Jesus has given us, the default that He has given us, is to address our prayers and to petition the Father. And there's a couple of things to consider about that, why Jesus may have done it that way. The first is, and this is something that probably goes without saying, you do realize that when you address the Father, you're not leaving out the Son and the Spirit. There's no part of the Trinity that's neglected when you're addressing God. Every member of the Trinity is involved in prayer. As we pray to the Father, we can only do so through the work of Jesus. He has opened access to the Father. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to pray, and Scripture tells us even puts within us the desire to pray. Prayer cannot happen apart from the Trinity. Our prayer to the Father is enabled by the Son and the Spirit. And so when we're addressing the Father, we're not neglecting any other part of the Godhead. Another thing to consider is that in Scripture, almost always, and this is really when we pray, this and when we petition this, we're requesting divine activity, is what we're asking for. And almost always in Scripture, the Father is the initiator of divine activity. The Father was the initiator of creation. He initiated the redemptive plan that would send Jesus into the world to die as a sacrifice for sin and destroy the power of and penalty of death, and to restore our communion with the Father. Now, a word about that word, Father. That single word is loaded with all kinds of stuff. It's a major sticking point for many people because of what it conjures up in their minds and hearts. And it's important before we get into it that what Jesus is inviting us to do and what He wants us to focus on here is the beauty of knowing God as Father, because God is the perfect picture of what a father is to be. Now, we could expand that in our kind of a little more woke times, and if you're more comfortable looking at that as He's the perfect picture of what a parent is to be, we can expand that metaphor. We, earthly fathers, earthly mothers, we are not the pattern. Thank God. He is the pattern. We are called to shape and allow Him to direct and shape our parenthood and our fatherhood. He is in himself the very essence of being a loving parent. And his fatherhood is defined by his self-giving and holy love for us. So when Jesus invites us to address God as Father, we may have to plow through some baggage to really get to what that means. I can say that in words to you, but you really need to experience the love and fatherhood of God to really get a hold of that. But that's what Jesus is inviting us into. Sometimes his love toward us is displayed in his discipline. Ugly word. A good and loving parent disciplines their children, which is not the same as punishment. Sometimes discipline can involve punishment, but they are not exactly the same thing. God never arbitrarily disciplines us. He never arbitrarily punishes. His discipline is always the result. It's always his loving purpose is involved in that. That's what he disciplines us for. Many times he does that by allowing us to feel the weight of sin's consequences in order to steer us away from that sin, away from that thing. But his discipline is always the fruit of his love that is instructing us and shaping us and forming us for our own good. And just like any good, loving parent would do, he responds to our cries. Now, I was thinking about this morning, and as a father, I was thinking, I wonder how God responds to our cries. And then I was very thankful that he doesn't respond to our cries the way that sometimes when I'm in another room and I hear a cry coming from the other part of the house, I think to myself, what now? That's not how God responds to our cries. When we genuinely pour out our hearts to him, he's moved. Now, he knows immediately before we cry out. he knows even before we cry out to him that something is wrong. But there's something about when we show our trust in his love and we just genuinely cry out to him, it moves the heart of God as our loving Father. We show that we trust him and we demonstrate our belief that he loves us and that love never ends and that it is his disposition to help us. Have you ever stopped to think about that? When you pray to God, it is his disposition to help. He may not help in the way that you're wanting him to, but it is his disposition to help when we cry out to him. We pray to the Father in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit, knowing that his love for us is without end and for our good. It's not always comfortable, but it's for our good. He's not a distracted parent that we have to jump up and down and yell and scream to get his attention. He is always attentive, always engaged, and always available. So now that we've identified who this is, that we share this Father as the adopted children of God, Jesus adds two more words to let us know and to remind us of where this Father resides in heaven. Now, when we say that, we know that God is not limited to location. So Jesus obviously is communicating something broader than a physical space. We pray to our Father in heaven as a reminder to us of his supremacy and his sovereignty. Heaven is the realm in which God's will, his desire, is done perfectly. He has chosen in these days to allow us some freedom to do some things. In heaven, we know that he rules over everything. And as one who resides in heaven, there's really nothing below him on earth that is outside of his power and authority. So it's a reminder to us that this Father that we pray to, that we are called, that Jesus invites us into intimate connection with, is also the creator and supreme authority of the universe. We need to be careful not to confuse intimacy with irreverence. And Jesus kind of illustrates this in the verses that lead up to the Lord's Prayer when he's warning the crowd, you know, don't pray, you know, out. This is not a warning against praying in public. It goes to motive. Don't pray as a show and you know, put yourself on display like the hypocrites do. But at the same time, don't pray like the pagans do with just mindless babbling. So we kind of see that we approach God reverently. We can approach him with confidence and boldness, but that's not the same as approaching him irreverently. Hebrews tells us that we can approach God with confidence and boldness because of the blood of Jesus, but that doesn't give us the freedom to come into his presence any way that we see fit. In the same way that if a child who respects their father does not, or even their mother, doesn't run in any way, you know, sometimes you have to calm the situation before you can. But Jesus does invite us into that. And those two sets of terms, our Father in heaven, kind of communicate both sides of that coin. We are to come to him understanding that he is our creator as well as our Father, and as both, he is all-powerful and all-loving. You know, prayer is not some superstitious act where we can change God's mind over time if we just say the right amount of words or the right set of words. It's interesting that prayer, more often than it does the opposite of this, it conforms us to God's will rather than conforming God's will to us. It molds in and transforms us in ever-increasing measure into the image of Christ. In other words, God sanctifies us through prayer. We like to think, and sometimes God does, he changes. We see that in Scripture where God, he changes his mind because of the pleas of his people. But I wonder how much behind the scenes was going on, the people being changed more than God was changed in that instance. So more often than not, God uses prayer to shape us and form us more than it's the opposite, the other way around. Addressing our Father in heaven is about fixing our gaze on the one who is above all and over all, and to whom he's not subject to anything. Everything is subject to him. And as we do that, as we truly do that, we begin to reflect the one that we're gazing upon. Prayer is an exercise of faith that shapes us into the likeness of Jesus, who, as it happens, is the exact representation of the Father. And so that whole question about who do we pray to? Well, you're not leaving one out. When we're gazing on Jesus, we're being shaped into the image of the Father. When we gaze on the face of the Father, we're being shaped into the image of Christ. We cannot speak with our Father in heaven and truly fix our gaze upon him without also growing in Christ's likeness. So after Jesus identifies this one to whom we pray and where he resides, and it's more that picture of in heaven is more his where he resides in his authority as physical location, because we know God is present with us right now. After he introduces us to him, then he leads us into the proper way to address, to petition this Father. And that's where we'll spend the rest of this series. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first three deal with, they cover everything. They don't, when you read them on the surface, it feels like you're praying very short things, but they really cover everything. And the first three have to do with God. They address him, his name, his kingdom, his will. The second set of three address our needs for provision, for forgiveness, and for protection. First God, then us, in that order. And that's the pattern that Jesus has taught us, which ironically is also the pattern that we are called to kind of orient our priorities as we come to God in prayer. So the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is that the name of our Father in heaven would be hallowed. Hallowed is a word we don't use a whole lot and I'm very careful that I'm not pronouncing it hallowed, because that's a different idea. Hallowed. Thomas Watson, who was a famous Puritan minister in the 1600s, he called this the greatest of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, because he said it's the only one that we will perpetually make in the Lord's Prayer. And what he meant by it was this: after Jesus returns and restores the earth and where our bodies are resurrected, and there's no more need to pray for daily bread or forgiveness of sins, there's no need to pray to be protected from evil. When Jesus' will, God's will is done on earth, His kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven, we will still cry out for God's name to be hallowed. This is the one request that will never end. Even the angels in heaven, if they pray a prayer, this is what they're praying. It's one of the reasons why you hear and read so often in Scripture that what's coming out of heaven is holy, holy, holy. That's what they're crying for. So if there's a question on what it means to pray for God's name to be hallowed, that's kind of it right there. The simplest way to answer that is it's a prayer for God to be known as God, to be seen as He is through whatever means necessary. Now, in the Bible, as we know, we've talked about this, a name was highly, highly significant. It represented the essence of a person. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, we see God naming and renaming and preserving names and explaining names. And in every case, something is communicated by that name that goes deeper than just, hey, this is who that is, or this is what that place is. There's something wrapped up that's deeper being communicated about that person, place, or thing. Names in Scripture are highly significant. The importance of that and the importance of a name goes even deeper when we apply that to God. Because God's name is synonymous with His person. The Psalms, when you read the Psalms, over and over again the psalmists are calling on the people of God to worship His name. And it's not they're just worshiping this name that's floating out in space or in the cosmos. It was because in the Hebrew mind, to worship someone's name was to worship that person. And in God's case, it even went more so and even went deeper. I just lost my place. To know and love God's name is to know and love God Himself. A refusal to love God is proof that you don't truly know His name. A person who truly knows God's name can do nothing less than love Him. A person who does not truly love God has shown that they just don't understand or grasp His name. So what then does it mean to hallow something? Well, to hallow something simply means to set it apart as holy, to separate it from something that's common. We do this by setting apart physical objects. Sometimes we will set apart things for God's use. We'll consecrate them to God. We do that with our children when we dedicate them to the Lord. That's one of the things that we're doing is we are consecrating them, we are dedicating them to the Lord for His use. Our very lives are called to be hallowed. We're called to set those apart for God's use. Obviously, when we talk about God in this sense, He is in and of Himself set apart. So in one sense, we're asking for something that we cannot do because he is, in his essence and in his very person, he is set apart, he is holy. But what we are asking for is that for God's name, we're praying for God's name to be hallowed. We want his person and identity to be seen fully and accurately. Now, God has chosen and has all sorts of ways he can reveal himself. Again, Scripture tells us, Hebrews tells us that he spoke fully through his Son. For some reason, in these days, he has chosen us to be the primary demonstration of his name and his person. We have been chosen and adopted as God's sons and daughters in order that his grace and his glory might be seen and demonstrated in and through us. In a sense, the hallowing of God's name begins with us, which is when you stop and think about it, this is probably one of those prayers that the parts of the prayer that we zip through without thinking about it. When we are praying that, that is a dangerous prayer because it is essentially telling God, I want you to make your name known in any way possible so that it can be seen and experienced as clearly as it is. Use me, and you can put the axe to anything that gets in the way of that. You can send me anywhere you want me to go. You can make me to be anything you want me to be. That short statement contains all of that request. We want God's name to be hallowed. And when we pray for that, we're giving him the freedom to do it in any way that he sees fit. When we are adopted, you know, we talked about this. God doesn't save us he doesn't save us for ourselves. He doesn't save us just so that we can go to heaven someday. We are adopted as his sons and daughters so that we can become examples of his goodness and his grace and his holiness. But there's also something in it for us. There's a fringe benefit to hallowing God's name and walking in his truth because it's our highest good and greatest joy. The glory of God is for our good, which gives an interesting kind of twist to when we're praying for people to come to know Jesus. Whether they realize it or not, we are praying for their greatest good and highest joy, greatest joy. Because when they come to know Jesus and their lives begin to reflect his character, become to reflect his goodness, in turn, that becomes their greatest joy and their greatest good to reflect their Creator. And after all, if we're not praying, if the ultimate goal of our prayer is not that God's name would be made holy and that glory would be given to God, what are we really asking for? If that is not the intent of our prayer, we're just wanting stuff for ourselves. And maybe when we're feeling generous, we're praying for things for other people. But really, the scope of our prayer so that God's name would be hallowed. That the name of our Father, who Jesus intimately invites us to connect with, who reigns above all power and authority, that his name would be made holy in any way he sees fit. That he would use us, that he would use those who we want him to draw to himself. We pray not only to see God as God, but also to honor him with our lives. And there's a few ways that we work this out, that we do this. The first way we can do this is we honor the Father by honoring the Son. John 5:23 says, "Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him." I like how that reads. He's certainly not honoring the Father. It is impossible to glorify God without worshiping and glorifying Jesus the Son. In fact, we cannot truly know God apart from the Son. The Christian faith is, and this is a theological term, Christocentric. Our faith begins, is begun, and is completed in Christ. Multiple times in the Gospel of John, we hear the reminder that to see, know, and honor the Son is to see, know, and honor the Father. Because Jesus didn't do anything without consulting his Father. He didn't move. He didn't act. He didn't. Everything that we saw in Jesus, we see coming directly from the Father. So to honor the Father is to honor the Son, and to honor the Son is to honor the Father. The second way that we hallow God's name is by trusting it. Seems like a fairly simple, straightforward thing. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe." The metaphor there likens the God's name to a fortress that we can flee to when there's a foe attacking us. When trouble comes for every single one of us, we have safe places that we run to. Places that we feel are we can trust and that protect us. For some, money is their fortress. For some, their status or their talent is their fortress. But regardless of the object, if we look for our refuge in anything less than God's name, we're showing that at least on some level, we don't trust it to take care of us. We don't trust in his power. We don't trust in his goodness. But when we run to him for safety, we trust and we show what we truly believe about his name. And we believe that it should be hallowed. We believe that it is set apart, that it is holy. The last thing we can do is we honor God's name as holy whenever we live for God's glory and not our own. That danger of seeking our own glory is a subtle one. I was thinking of the church we looked at last week in Laodicea being a vain church. That was a church in which them seeking their own glory was a pretty obvious thing. But for most of us, it's a subtle temptation. It's a subtle danger. It creeps up on us. We need to be continuously conscious and intentionally alert to the areas that we are tempted to steal glory from God. And on top of that, it's just good, plain Christian practice to live for God's glory and not our own. Our glory has a very short shelf life. The guy who hits the winning shot of the game might trip over the three-point line as he's running down the court. Our glory has a short shelf life. The Apostle Paul wrote that whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God and not our own. We are not to seek lives that exalt ourselves. We are called to live lives in which God is the hero and he gets all of the credit. And we can only live those lives by God's grace. And thankfully, when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, and we pray that request that he would do it in and through us, we are praying that our character and reputation would reflect God's character and reputation, and that his character and reputation would be our highest aim. It would be the goal that we are shooting for. And on top of that, we're praying for the grace to kill the need to exalt our own name above his. We're praying that prayer that God would put the axe to anything that gets in the way of him being glorified and him, his name being clearly seen in us. In a sense, it is a prayer to be awakened. We're really not praying for God to do anything that's not already true. We're praying for him to awaken us to the reality of what already is, and then to make us into the people that reflect that as clearly as possible. And the reality of what already is that we are not the center of the universe. We are constantly tempted to view our lives as our own stories to tell. We live in a culture, and I find this so funny, that our pride will not allow us to admit this. If everybody's story is the most important story, then nobody's story is important. If every God is holy, then no God is holy. Our stories are only as important as we allow God to use them to tell His story. Because everything revolves around Him. Not me. Not you. All through the Gospels, we find the disciples very slow to learn this lesson, which is probably one of the reasons we find this prayer taught in two different places in Jesus' ministry. It's taught in one place in Matthew, and in Luke, it's in a completely different context. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're not any faster than the disciples were at learning that lesson. We have to constantly be reminded that we're not the center of the universe. Thankfully, God is gracious and patient with us, because we're all still here working at it. When we pray that first word, our, it reminds us that we do not pray alone. That's an encouraging thing. I don't know how God hears all those voices at once. I'm not even going to try to figure it out. But I'm encouraged that I am not the only one. At any given moment, there are countless people praying. We do not pray alone. We pray with the great communion of saints, past, present, and future. When we pray Father, we remember that because we are known and redeemed by the Son, we are the adopted sons and daughters of a loving Father and Creator. Jesus is our brother. That's another incredible thing that we'll never quite wrap our minds around. He's more than our brother, but He's our brother. As we pray in heaven, we remember that the Father that we address, and I wish I could remember where I read this term. I wrote it down, and I can't take credit for it. We address our Creator as grace-infused dust. We are completely and utterly dependent on the grace of God. We remember that He sits enthroned above all powers and authorities. He is all-powerful and is subject to nothing. And as we pray that His name would be hallowed, we do so, hopefully when we pray this, we do so with the singular desire that He would, in any way that He desires, bring glory to His name because of us or in spite of us. It is a prayer to be a because of people and not an in spite of people. I hadn't said that for a while, so I've needed to bring that back out. That's where prayer begins. And you realize we could just say amen. Jesus could have said amen and that would have been enough. But there's more that He teaches us that we're going to get into. But they're the words that put first things first. There's no accident to the order of this prayer. Before anything else comes out of our mouths, we establish the greatness of the one that we are addressing, while at the same time resting and trusting in His good and perfect love toward us. These are the kind of words that have the power to reorient a life. And that's what we're seeking to do during this Lent season. That's what I hope you're seeking to do during this Lent season. Is maybe your life doesn't need to be reoriented, but it's never a bad thing to examine. It's never a bad thing to take stock, to make sure that everything is, you've got all your all your ducks in a row. We want God to reorient our lives and our priorities and our desires and goals until they reach one end, to bring glory to His name and to bring us all, our, to full maturity in Christ. That's what we're after. I want to close, and I want to do this the same way but different every week. Obviously, there's a section of the Lord's Prayer we're going to focus on, and we're going to pray through that. I want to lead us through that, kind of like we did on Wednesday evening. And I invite you, you can come to the altar, you can kneel at your seat, you can stay in your seat, you can stand, however you want to do it. But I want us to engage this prayer. Like I said, it's perfectly appropriate to say it. I mean, it's loaded just in how Jesus gave it to us. But when we really dig into it and we really think about what it is we're asking for, oh my goodness, it has the power to transform how we pray. And that's what I want it to do for us. So we're gonna, if you want to come and kneel, if you wanna stay there, however you want to do it, I want to lead us through this, and I'll pray and you pray in any way that you're comfortable. But I want to pray through this as a church family, and we're gonna close every service going through this and just focusing on that phrase, that verse that we looked at during the week, but we're gonna do this and just. And hopefully, as we go through this, this becomes a habit. I will confess, this is a goal that I have aimed at a lot more than hit, to have this form my prayers on a daily basis. I've seen what it does in other people's lives, and I'm kind of jealous. But I want to do this with you. I want to do this on my own. I want to do this with you. And so let's, as we come together, as I said, you can come and you can kneel at the altar, you can kneel at your seat, you can stay in your seat, you can stand however you see fit. But let's pray together through this. Our Father, You are ours. None of us have a monopoly on You. You have brought us together as Your family. We are Your people. We are Your sons and daughters. And we know that we come to You as our Father from all different natural families with all sorts of different things going on. But we share You as our Father who loves us, who sent our brother, His Son, to die for us so that we could call You Father. And we thank You that as we look at You, that You are the perfect, You are the essence of what it is to be a loving and good Father. And so even in those moments where Your love for us is uncomfortable, may we rest and trust in Your goodness to us. May we rest and trust in the fact that Your discipline in our lives is for our good. It comes so that You can shape us more and more and more into the image of Your Son. And we thank You that as You are our Father, that You are one who resides. What we're going to ask You for, what we're going to pray for in this prayer, You have the power to accomplish. As the one who sits enthroned above all power and authority, as the one who spoke the worlds into existence, as the one who reigns supreme in heaven, We approach you as one that we can trust and know, who not only loves us, but has the power to accomplish what he has set forth to accomplish. May we dwell in your presence. May our lives become a reflection of what that looks like, for your power and authority to be real and present. And we pray that that your name, that encapsulates, that identifies the essence of who you are, may we never bring shame to it. May it never be said of us that because of the representation that people saw of you in us, they got a less than accurate picture of who you are. We know we're fallible. We know we're imperfect. And we know we need your grace to be able to do that in the fullest way possible. So we pray that your name would be exalted. We pray that you would use us, that you would send us, that you would shape us, that you would form us, that you would guide us for the sole purpose of your name being exalted. We know that it's not about our names. We know that 60, 70, 80 years from now, maybe other than the people who are closest to us, people aren't going to remember us. But may they remember you because of us. May they know your name because of what you have done in us. We want your name to be exalted. We want your name to be hallowed. And as we journey through this life, we know that there's going to be times where we know there are things that are happening that just are not your desire. And so we pray that your will, your kingdom, your reign on this earth would be as evident as it is in heaven. That we would do what you desire us to do, that we would be who you would desire us to be, so that not only as we represent your name clearly, we would represent your kingdom clearly. And we pray and ask that as we do this, that you would provide everything that we need. We know that we are dependent second by second on the breath that you give us. We are dependent day by day on the sustenance physically and spiritually that you provide for us. And so we pray that not only for ourselves, but for all of those who are in deep need of your supply in their lives, that they would receive it. And that in those areas where we have failed, we have failed to do the good that we know to do, we have done the thing that we know we shouldn't do, that you would forgive us. And that as we walk in your forgiveness, that we would be quick to forgive those who are in debt to us. We're not brushing off the pain of what's happened. In fact, to fully forgive is to understand and know sometimes the deep hurt that goes along with that. But we pray that we would understand and know that how you have so richly poured your grace into our lives and your forgiveness, that we would be quick to live that out in our own lives. And that in those areas where we would be tempted to do less, that you would lead us away from that. That you would give us the protection that we need to be the type of people who can clearly reflect your character and your name. We know that there's an evil one. We know that he seeks to do us harm. And so we pray for your protection. We pray where there is a way of escape that would be clear to us. And then in those moments that you call us to stay and fight, that you would give us the strength and the courage and the weaponry and the grace to come out victorious. And we pray all of these things knowing that it's your kingdom we're after. That it's your power that we need. And that it's your glory and yours alone that we seek to pour out on this earth and pour out in the lives of those around us. They are yours and yours alone. We love you and we pray these things in the name of the one who invited us to call you Father and made the way for us to call you Father. Jesus, the resurrected and exalted one, our brother and our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.